turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We've sometimes see that in your Bibles denoted as Acts of the Apostles, and I think, but including this story from the second chapter today, I think it's more appropriate to think of it as Acts of the Holy Spirit for the whole book. I'm going to start at the first verse. We're going to do most of this chapter, so just work together into the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, like the blowing of a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Persia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. It's a really important day in the life of the church, not just New Harmony, not just Methodist, but for all Christians. Because today, Pentecost is celebrated as the birth of the church universal. The occasion that's described in this passage we read from the book of Acts is the story of a bunch of frightened, but committed, devoted, but confused people who received a power that changed them, and that power that through them changed the world. These followers of Jesus Christ were just a few weeks removed from the drama of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they were only about 10 days removed from the ascension of the risen Christ to heaven. They'd been told a couple of different times to wait there in Jerusalem to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised that to them in the upper room before his crucifixion and promised it to them again before his ascension. While they waited, they continued to live in the faith they had all grown up in. We'll be reminded again that these people were all Jews. They were gathered on this day as faithful Jews to celebrate Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek word that means 50th. So here, 50 days, on the 50th day after Passover, the Jews were gathered to observe the Feast of Weeks, one of the festivals that's described and mandated for the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus. It's described in Leviticus chapter 23. To these bewildered but faithful people, the Holy Spirit came with power and everything changed. This day is often mistakenly thought of as the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit, falling into a very bad concept of God as a sequence of Old Testament God, Gospel Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. That's terrible theology. It violates every principle of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is manifest throughout the Old Testament. You can go to the beginning in Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in creation. We'll come back to this some other time. You've heard it before. But the fullness of the triune God that we believe in, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been real and present in all of its aspects and facets and glory from before the beginning. Any other concept of God is wrong, and it's frankly heresy. This particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit is significant for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which is that it represents the fulfillment of those promises that Jesus had made. He told them he would provide for them, and he told them to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Here, God delivers, as God always does, to those who wait faithfully. This was an extraordinary event, and it would obviously have made a permanent impression on all those who had experienced it, both on the gathered fellowship, those 120 or so people, and those who experienced it from the outside. Some of you, maybe many of you, maybe all of you, have experienced something like that. Some experience of the presence of God in which things that you could never explain in human terms happen to you or in you or for you. It's life-changing if you allow it to be. But I read the whole story of this day this morning because I want us to see something in here that we might miss if we stop with that first 12 or 13 verses and just talk about with the violent wind and the preaching in all the languages. I want you to see here what happened to Peter and what that means to us. This is the same Peter who 50 days ago denied knowing Jesus. This is the same Peter who 47 days ago left the empty tomb muttering to himself and scratching his head, wondering, what in the world just happened here? It's the same Peter who was cut to the quick by the risen Christ there by the shore, asking him three times, "Do you love me?" But Jesus had changed Simon's name long ago to a word meaning rock, and proclaimed that his church would be built on that rock. Tradition holds that the place where this 120 people, these 120 believers were gathered on the day of Pentecost was at the southern steps or the southern entrance to the Temple Mount, a very public place and very likely crowded on this day with people from all over the known world who had come to celebrate the feast. Those steps are made up of stone blocks that seem to be half the size of this room, with smaller steps, smaller blocks built in so you can get up and down there without having to climb. But with the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit, Peter draws his whole crowd up and he says to them, "Hey, all you people, listen. I've got something to tell you. This is important. I want to tell you what it means to be a follower of the one true God. Let me tell you what believers in the one God believe." This rough, very likely uneducated fisherman from Galilee had been transformed, and he delivered a sermon that converted 3,000 people on the spot to Christianity, or to a means of faith and a means of relationship with God that they, many of them, maybe most of them, had never heard of before. Peter could do that because he was doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to clearly describe what he believed and why he believed it. 2,000 years later, our challenge is to claim that same power and tell the world what we believe. The world outside the church, I am certain, is thoroughly confused about what we believe, partly because we do such a poor job of articulating it. If what I'm about to tell you is true, we do a poor job of articulating what we believe because we don't know ourselves. About 3 weeks ago, the Christian Science Monitor had a story about the results of a worldwide poll of people of various faiths. The primary objective of the poll had been to look at how the views of Muslims in different places around the world was varied. But the part of the polling that caught my attention was the results from among Christians in the United States. The poll subjects were asked, "Do you believe that your religion is the one true faith?" Who said yes? 12% of mainline Protestants, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians. 34% of people who describe themselves as evangelical Protestants, category that would include some of the people in those mainline denominations, plus the Pentecostals and non-denominational churches. Only that number of people answered that question yes, that said, "I believe that Christianity is the one true faith." That is just shocking. Something less than one-third of the people who identified themselves as Christian claimed Christianity as the one true path to right relationship with God. You turn those numbers around and you can read there that two-thirds of the people that were asked, two-thirds of the people who call themselves Christian believe that there are other equally valid paths to right relationship with God. If those numbers are anywhere near correct, there is a huge and deeply troubling fraction of people who call themselves Christian that have no idea what that means. Real Christian discipleship is extraordinarily demanding. Christ demands your full allegiance, your highest priority, and the subordination of your will to the will of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that costly grace. The grace of God is freely given, but it costs us everything to claim it. If there was an easier, less demanding way to right relationship with God, why would anybody choose to be a Christian? Just do some yoga and burn some incense and try to be a nice person. The answer is that there is no other path to right relationship with God than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the one true religion. We don't need to apologize for that, nor apologize to or for those who were excluded from salvation by that truth, because it is the truth. Peter had no problem with that on the day of Pentecost, and neither should we. So can we articulate what we believe? There's another trap here that many fall into, that when we are asked to describe what we believe, we start talking about what God has done for us, what God is doing in us. And that's important stuff, and it's important for people to understand that. But our faith cannot be properly described in terms of what God has done for just us. God's not some sort of cosmic ATM dispensing favors to earn our faith. What if the favors aren't there? Or if they're not there, at least in the way we want or expect? What if life is dealing us nothing but misery, at least in human terms? Doesn't mean God loves us less. God never loves us less. God never loves us more, because God loves us completely all the time, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Faith's not about what God does. Rightly grounded, faith is about who God is. Grounded in the nature and the character of God. That's what Peter's talking about on this day of Pentecost. Well, how can we do that? How could we stand in front of a crowd? Or how could we stand face to face with one other person and look them in the eye and say, listen, let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you what it means to be a Christian. We do that every Sunday through the affirmations of faith. Houston, Texas pastor named Jessica Legrone tells this story about a young friend of hers. Conversation among a group of friends one evening turned to religion. As this young woman's friends went around discussing their convictions, it was clear that most of these people weren't really sure what they believed. They spoke in vague generalities, and some of them weren't able to articulate what they believed at all. Finally, she realized that everyone was looking at her. Somebody said, well, you're quiet. What do you believe? She opened her mouth without even knowing how she would answer. She started out, I believe in God. Then out of nowhere, she heard herself say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Almost unable to stop herself, she continued until she had recited the Apostles' Creed, from beginning to end. That's one of the reasons we use creeds, these affirmations of faith, that these things that have been developed out of Scripture to help us organize how we think about our faith and to help us articulate it. The insert that we put there in your bulletin today shows you how that works in the creeds that we use most often. The first two, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, are ancient. They come to us from the earliest days of the church. The other two are more contemporary. But as comprehensive statements of what it means to be a Christian, they all share some important concepts. In the context of our modern culture, where we have so many competing versions of faith, so many different descriptions of what it means to be in right relationship with God, we need to grasp these concepts. We need to know how to articulate, how to express what it is we believe. Maybe the most important thing that these creeds share is the complete affirmation of faith in the triune God, the Trinity, in all the fullness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Peter talked about God in his sermon on Pentecost, he was talking to people who already shared some level of understanding about who God was. People who would have readily agreed that God is these things and so much more, that God is independent of us. God doesn't need us or any part of His creation for anything, but us and all the parts of creation glorify God and bring Him joy. They would have recognized God as unchanging. The entire story of God and the relationship of God to His people is the story of God's love for His people and His desire for each of us and all of us to be one. changes. God never changes, which should be extraordinarily comforting to us. I couldn't bear the thought that God might change his mind because God might decide he didn't want to love me anymore. God will never stop loving us, no matter how much we disappoint him or offend him or even reject him. They would have known of God as omnipresent, that God exists in all space and all time, past, present, and future, all the same to God. See God in your past. Feel God in your presence. Imagine God in your future, because God is already there and he's already loving you there. God is revealed. God is unknown and mysterious only to those who refuse to know him, who have refused to pay attention. God is revealed in creation. He's revealed in Scripture. He's revealed in his continuing presence with us. It was when Peter began then to talk about Jesus Christ that the distinctive nature of Christianity became most evident. Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God in human form. The prologue to the Gospel of John expresses this so beautifully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Excuse me. If we understand this properly, the statements that Jesus made about himself, that he was one with the Father, and I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Those statements are self-evident when you understand that Jesus was God. No one can come to God except through God. Simple enough. But if you do not believe what we say we believe about Jesus being God incarnate, then none of this makes sense. No mere human can be a pathway to God. God incarnate in Jesus Christ is the exclusive claim of Christianity. It is this distinctive claim, the distinctive belief of Christianity that makes it the one true religion. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And any belief system that denies that Jesus Christ was God incarnate does not believe in that same God. That's important for us to know. That's a hard teaching in a culture that seems to value inclusiveness above principle. But it's the truth. And we are obligated as Christians to claim it and proclaim it and bring the world to it. Peter said in verse 36 in the passage we read from Acts, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is in that Lordship of Jesus Christ, that the Christian faith becomes so demanding. For us to accept Jesus as the agent of our forgiveness and as our Savior and Redeemer is only the beginning. It is in surrender to his lordship that we are saved. Paul said this very clearly when he wrote to the Romans, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is in surrender to his lordship that faith moves from intellectual assent to the fullness of life in relationship with God. And it is the continuing and continuous presence of the Holy Spirit with us and in us that strengthens us to live that faith. On this day of Pentecost, we purposefully and intentionally celebrate that Holy Spirit, that manifestation of God with us that makes his presence real, that delivers the gifts of the Spirit that we need to be the people of God, that empowers us to the fullness of our commission to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to bring the world to God one person at a time. those believers in Jesus Christ who were gathered in faithful waiting on the day of Pentecost experienced that manifestation of God's presence. They received those gifts and they began right there and right then to change the world. As we're gathered in faithful waiting as today's believers in Jesus Christ, anticipating His coming again, we should be prepared as well to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit and to begin right here, right now, to change the world. The world should look at us individually and the church as a church and be prompted by who we are to ask us what we believe. If we're really living out the Christian faith, the world should be demanding us to tell them what we believe so they can claim it for themselves. Maybe this day of Pentecost was on Peter's mind when he wrote in that first general letter to the church, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Those people passing by on the day of Pentecost needed to know what was going on in there. And Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, told them, and they believed. Because of God's great love for us, and as a gift of His grace, we have access to that very same power if we will just claim it. The world wants to know what we believe and what Christians believe and what you believe. What are you going to say? "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."